Ephesians 5 continues to talk about godly living, how we are supposed to live. I like to do reviews, and I'll just remind you that in chapter 1, we were told that God has lavished His grace upon us. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, that's what He's done for you. He loves you. We also found out that we are His workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. So you are a poema is the Greek word, a work of art, and He has something special for each one of you to do now that you're a Christian. And we also discovered, or didn't discover, but we read about the mystery of the church, which means that Jew and Gentile became one body, one church. The ecclesia is the word for church, the gathering of those who have been called out of the world. And having done all of that for us, having saved us, having created us and redeemed us, God now says, okay, Paul writes and he says, walk worthy. And we saw last week that he gave pastors and teachers and so forth to equip the flock so that we could live as mature Christians, being perfected in the faith, being perfect. Now, we're perfect, teleos in the Greek, it means mature. I don't think any of us ever hit complete perfection in this life, but we are to aim for it. We are to aim for maturity. And last week, he was telling us about putting off the old nature. Remember that? Our old self, putting off lying, putting off stealing, putting off anger. Those are the things of the old life. We are not to be liars, and we are not to be angry, or we are not to be stealing. And he continues with this meditation of what godly living looks like this morning. And then he goes down to the subject of marriage. And I particularly look forward to spending the time talking about marriage this morning. And whether you, I'll tell you in advance, whether you are married or not married, this teaching is for you. Because you may someday be married. And it's important to understand how God views marriage. So let's get into the Word. Chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God and live a life of love. Let me read it to you from the Amplified. I'm going to be doing this a couple of times this morning. It says, therefore, be imitators of God, copy Him, and follow His example, as well-beloved children imitate their father. So copy your father as children imitate their father. And walk in love, esteeming and delighting in one another. I like that. Esteeming and delighting in one another, as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a slain offering and sacrifice to God. So we are to imitate our Father, and we are to love each other. I esteem you. You're valuable. And I delight in you. We are to delight in each other. It's good to see you. And that's how we should feel about each other. Even though, yeah, but we're flawed. Yeah, but we don't do that. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And we view each other as the sons and daughters of God. Loving each other. Imitating our Father and loving one another. What does it mean to imitate? Well, it's where you take something and you copy it. You are making a copy of it. You are trying to do what it does. I think we learn through imitation. Now, the one we are to imitate, God, is Jesus Christ. He came and He showed us what He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You remember when Jesus, of course you do, in John chapter 13, when He took a towel and wrapped it around His waist and took the water and He washed the disciples' feet. And He said, do you see what I've done for you? You call Me your Lord, and I am, but yet I have come and served you. And this is what you should do for each other. And so to imitate God is to be a servant. God is a servant. As we imitate Christ, as we love and serve. I was a debater in college. It's one thing I could do well. I didn't study very hard otherwise, but I was good at debate. And one of the ways to get good at debate, this is true about anything, is to imitate. So when I was I was a junior college, and I later transferred to USC. That's my little resume. But I was in junior college, and I would go to the tournaments where the big boys were debating. I wanted to see the best debaters in the country. And I remember USC versus UCLA or whatever it was, and these guys would get up, and they were debating, and they were, oh, that's how you do it. And I would, that's the way to do that. I liked oral communication. And so I kind of stole ideas and techniques from those guys. And, you know, this is how you become a better Christian. You watch other people. And I see qualities of Christ in that individual. So I imitate God, but one of the ways I do that is by looking for people who have learned to do that well. Did you know that you are modeling Christ to others? Kind of. Big responsibility, huh? We come short. But so imitate. And this is why I think it's important, by the way, to hang out with godly people. I think it's important to, I keep referring to Dwight Hill, who passed away last year, but both Don and I benefited from his company. Don probably, I think, longer than I did. But that's just one example. Can you think of people that mentored you? Can you think of someone who sort of discipled you that was an example to you? I've heard it said that we should have someone discipling us and we should be discipling someone else. We should have someone that we look to and, you know, hey, can I have a cup of coffee with you sometime? See, he was available. And as Dwight Hill said, yeah, let's have coffee. And we would have coffee and I could pick his brain. He said, how are you doing in your spiritual walk? Well, you know, and it's good to do that. Imitate God. And one of the ways to do that is to walk with godly people. It says in Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. So it's very important. Isn't that true in anything? You know, a tennis player, not a very good one, but I'm a tennis player, and I find that if I'm playing with someone better than me, my game goes up. So it's good. It's good to be stretched in our walk with Jesus. Imitate God. As well-beloved children imitate their father. And then it says to love each other. And if we have not love, we have nothing. So we are to esteem each other. Verse 3 through verse 7 deal with sexual immorality. And let's read it. Verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For you can be sure of this, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. The word for impurity here is akatharsia, impurity, akatharsia, and it means filthiness, obscenity, or indecency. It can include fornication, uncleanness, or lewdness. It's very strong. You look at it in the Greek, there's no compromising the language here. I'm going to, again, please allow me to read it to you in the Amplified Bible. It's kind of like taking the Greek is what it's really doing. And I'm not going to do this every Sunday, but this, stay with me on this. Verse 3. But immorality, sexual vice, and all impurity of lustful, rich, wasteful living or greediness must not be named among you as is fitting and proper among saints. God's consecrated people. There must be no filthiness, obscenity, indecency, nor foolish and sinful, silly and corrupt talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting or becoming, but instead voice your thankfulness to God. For to be sure of this, that no person practicing sexual vice or impurity in thought or in life, or one who is covetous, that is, who has lustful desire for the property of others and is greedy for gain, for that in effect is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Do not let no one delude and deceive you with empty excuses and groundless arguments for these sins. For through these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of rebellion and disobedience. So do not associate or be sharers with them. Wow, that's strong language. That's strong language. The exhortation against sexual impurity is in particular in context with one another, not to be so. We all know that Jesus said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. And this is an area that a lot of, if you haven't struggled in this area of sexual purity, good luck to you. I mean, congratulations. It's pretty common to have a struggle. There's a book written called Every Man's Struggle. I think men in particular. So I'm not going to preach a lesson to you beyond what I've just read. I think the text is very clear. I would like to flip it, if I will, and say this. There is a very positive side to sex. Sex is not evil. When practiced properly in marriage, sex is a wonderful experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul was writing in the first five verses, and he said, do not deprive each other, since there's so much immorality and temptation around you. Come together. He says, the woman's body is not her own, and the man's body is not his own, so do not deprive each other. They were in Corinth, and in Corinth, you know, it's like the internet and worse. They had prostitution walking on. And he said, no, if you have sexual desire, satisfy it in marriage. And there's an entire book written about the blessing of sexual love. It's called Song of Solomon. I recommend you read it. He says, how graceful are your legs, how beautiful. He just, you know, it's just a love manual. You're a good-looking woman. You're a handsome guy. I like your perfume. I like you in marriage, sexual love is pure. It's clean. Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame. So find your fulfillment exclusively in marriage. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. That's not clean. That's with someone other than the one you're married to. And no, it's an uncompromisable truth. Sex should not take place until you are married, despite what society tries to tell us now. You wait. You ideally, and if you're not, if you fail in this area, I'm not beating up anyone. You put it under the blood of Jesus Christ. But ideally, you daughters grow up to be virgins until the way they're married. That's the way it is. In fact, it was serious business if they weren't in the Old Testament. And so, enjoy sex in the context of your marriage. Drink your fill, O lovers, it says. And I think if you aim for that, God will cover the rest. Sexual purity. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. And that is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so, we are to not live in darkness, we are to live in light. You notice that bars are usually dark or something. That's not where we occupy. We are the children of the light. I have found that as life goes on, I like light more and more. I'm not a fan of night, personally. If you're a night person, I love you anyway. But I love the daytime. And I love, I open my curtain in the morning, and as I'm having my morning devotions, I love it when the light begins to break and the new day comes forth. We are the children of light. We are to walk in the light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So we are to walk in light. And the word of God is what gives us light. David said in Psalm 119, the entrance of thy word gives light. light. There's a story in the Old Testament where Jonathan, the son of Saul, after a very victorious heroic battle that he and his armor bearer had fought, they were hungry. And he looked down and he saw some honey. And he reached out his stick and he put it in the honey and he ate the honey. And as he ate the honey, his eyes brightened. Bing! Sparkled. Because the honey did that. And the word of God is sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey. If we would be children of light, stay in the word. And then another very important scripture is for me is in Philippians where it says, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is trustworthy and good, think on these things. Our thought life should be on the things that are noble. I love to watch a movie that has a noble theme to it. Something, you know, happens. I can cry over those things. I shouldn't admit that. Men don't cry. I like to just eat, you know, I don't mind feeling emotions over something noble. I go, oh, that was so good. That was a noble thing that happened. And there's enough darkness. There's enough filth. There's enough ugliness. We as Christians want to walk in the light. We want to fix our minds on the noble things. It's a better place to live. It's the place we're called to live. And Paul insists on it. He says, I insist on this in the Lord. This is who you are now. Goodness, righteousness, truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. How do you know what pleases the Lord? Read the book. You know, when Paul was writing, I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Whoever wrote Hebrews wrote Hebrews. He said, you guys are on spiritual milk. Solid food is for the mature who through, listen, who through, it's in Hebrews chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature who through constant use have trained themselves to be godly. How do you become a mature Christian? You read the book and you use it. Through constant use, you train yourself to be godly. An infant is on milk. I don't really know the Bible. I've heard a couple of sermons here and there. That's not where God wants you to be. God loves you. He's gracious. He's merciful. But he wants us to press on to maturity. That's what Paul's talking about. He gave pastors, teachers, for the maturing, that we all reach maturity in the faith. That's what we read last week. Not tossed to and fro. And so as we mature, we walk in the light and we find out what pleases the Lord. You go, oh, it pleases the Lord that I'm a servant. I better do it. Oh, it pleases the Lord that I watch my language. I better do it. Oh, find out what pleases the Lord. Otherwise, what are we doing? I mean, why are we? Do we belong to Christ or not? And if we do, it should be our goal to walk in the light and find out what pleases him. And that there are fruitless deeds of darkness. It says expose them. And some things it says it's shameful even to mention. There are actually things that you hear about, so it's not even worth retelling. It's not even worth telling. It's so awful. So we are to be light bearers, brothers and sisters. We are the children of the light. And this expression, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So sometimes we get spiritually sleepy. And he's saying, wake up, snap out of it. Wake up. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Interesting phrase to me, the days are evil. Very interesting. They are. And why are the days evil? Because sin is in the world and the wrath of God hangs over the planet. That's what it says. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life, and the wrath of God abides on him. This book makes it real clear that Satan, one of the angels, rebelled against God. He led a rebellion of about one-third of the angels, according to Revelation 12. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan was allowed to be there to tempt Adam and Eve. And you know this story. He said to Eve, did God say you couldn't eat from this tree? You won't die. You'll become like God. And Eve went, okay. And she tried it. And of course, God had said, don't eat it. And sin entered the world. She gave to her husband. Death came through Adam. Sin through Adam, death through Adam. So what does that mean, Pastor Roger? Well, it means then that this is a fallen world. And Christians are escaping ones. You understand that? We are the minority. We are those called out, the ecclesia, the escaping ones, the assembly of those called out. And we are aliens and strangers on this earth. Now, it may not feel like it. We're in Chico. It feels pretty safe here. Nice place to live, Chico, California. I like it. But you know what? It's a fallen world. Christians are being persecuted all over this world. Persecution is the norm. We are the exception. And people are dying in Christ's name. And thus, we are to occupy well. Make the most of each opportunity because the days are evil. Jesus said, broad is the road to destruction and many there be. Narrow is the road to life and few there be. That's always struck me. In 1 John 5, I think it's the 20th verse, it says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's quite a statement. The whole, what's that? What? Yeah. And the Christians are those that have come out. So why, I'm emphasizing that so we would realize, well, I guess this is, even though it's a beautiful world and I love the tree and, you know, there's a lot of beauty in this world, a lot of beauty. But nevertheless, the days are evil. Satan, the Bible says, be sober, in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. We need to take refuge under the shadow of the wings of Jesus Christ. I love it where Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you'd known how many times I longed to take you as a mother hen takes her baby chicks, but you were not willing. I have chickens right now that I'm trying to raise from babyhood. You go get them in the store, they're a couple days old, and it's pretty precarious until you get them up to about 8 weeks old. Right now they're about 5 weeks. I think they're going to make it. For a while I had them in my house, and I got out of the box. And now they're out in my little chicken coop, and I've got a light out there. That's their little red light that keeps them warm. And their wings are growing now, their feathers are growing. I think they're going to be fine. But they think that red light is their mother. You know, this is home. That's called the brood. We're brooding. Well, we are like those little chicks. We are looking to get under the wing and be secure. Christ is our refuge. We hide ourselves in the shadow of his wings. He's our refuge. And what a great God we serve. What a loving God we serve. What a merciful God we serve. He's our refuge. He's our refuge. And so we are to make the most of every opportunity because the day is real. Now, what kind of opportunities do we have? Well, look for them. They're going to come along. This week, you're going to have some kind of opportunity, I guarantee. I think opportunities just come in the course of life. And you can pray for more opportunities. Lord, please give me more opportunities for the gospel. Please open doors for the gospel. God will answer that prayer. The harvest is great. The workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to have more workers. And so I don't know what your opportunities will be. For me, going down to the Jesus Center, I've kind of made my own opportunity. I guess, and then that worked out. That God confirmed that that's where he wanted me to preach on Wednesday morning, and I love it. I love doing it. But that's not just then. There's times to share your faith in the workplace. Someone's going to come to you sometime. My wife, Janet, and I were in I may have told you this before. We were in a hospital in Laughlin, Nevada, visiting a dear woman named May. She's a dear saint, older than us. And she was not well, but she was going to be all right. She's still okay right now. But at that hospital was her daughter and her grandson. And the grandson had just been through a terrible breakup in a relationship, and he was a heartbroken guy. And I just began to talk to him about Jesus, what he'd done in my life. And as I was talking, his name is Jeremy, by the way, and he wouldn't mind me telling this story at all because he's a Christian now. As I was talking, Jeremy began to lean forward and listen and hang on every word that I was saying. And I said, he's like this, paying about Jesus. And I said, so, Jeremy, would you like to have? And he went, yes. I mean, it was just like a piece of fruit falling from a tree. I didn't do anything. My wife and I just said, yeah, Jesus is the answer for us. And he prayed the sinner's prayer, and I've known Jeremy ever since then. He still struggles, but he's a believer. His name's in the book of life, I do believe. That was an opportunity that God brought my way in the course of a day. Just visiting a friend who's sick, and oh, I got to share Jesus. Those opportunities are not just for pastors. They're not just for pastors. They're for all of us, men and women. Men and women, you have opportunity to share your faith. Make the most of every opportunity. You don't have to do it like notches in a belt. We don't do it so we can earn our way to heaven. We do it because we're Christians. And make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, we don't fear those evil days, by the way. Even though I described how dark this world is, let me say again, we are children of light. In Isaiah, it says, do not fear what they fear. Do not dread what they dread. Come what way, we should have this inner peace that carries our life. If we are persecuted, grace will be there at that moment beautifully for you. I guarantee it. And whether it's Hillary or Donald or somebody else, I don't know. God will take care of us, children, amen. Brothers and sisters. When I say children, I'm including myself. God will take care of us. Don't let the storms of this world shake you. Your feet are on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Psalm 27, the Lord is the light of my life. Of whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Rest. I was reading a devotional this week out of Streams in the Desert about how dreadful anxiety can be. Fretting. You know, fretting can be very destructive. Do you know how many health problems are caused by fretting and worrying? Stop it. And I'm saying that to myself. Jesus said, you trust in God, trust also in me. It's like a commandment. Don't be anxious for anything. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Yeah, it's an evil world, but you are in the light. You are that little bird that's under the wing of Jesus Christ. And he's taking care of you today. And you just make the most of every opportunity that you get, because you will have opportunities to share your faith. So then in verse 17... Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And so, again, we find out what pleases the Lord, know the Lord's will. How do you understand the Lord's will? Get in the Word, stay in fellowship. Get in the Word, stay in fellowship. Share your faith with other people. You will know God's will. You will grow in knowing God's will for you. By the way, would you like a quick statement of God's Word? 1 Thessalonians 5. I think it's 17, says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We should be a thankful, joyful, prayerful people. And that's the will of God, that we would walk in that. And then it says in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, because it leads to debauchery. Debauchery is a word that basically means wasting and living for pleasure only. You know, someone's drunk, we have an expression, oh, he's wasted. That's what drunkenness can do. It can waste a life. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler, and he who is led astray by them is not wise. Now, listen, the Bible does not forbid the use of alcohol. It forbids the abuse, and there's a difference. There are scriptures in both directions. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, wine that gladdens the heart. It's pretty obvious that Jesus turned water into wine at Cana. So what's being rebuked here is intoxication. And actually where the scripture goes next is, instead of being intoxicated with wine, be intoxicated, in a sense, it's the same idea, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, alcohol makes you bold or something like that, or uninhibited. Well, in a sense, the Holy Spirit can do the same thing in a positive way. The Holy Spirit can relax you and show you how to communicate and give you a certain boldness and peace that you really are looking for. It's a much better thing to be filled with, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to. In the Greek, it's be being filled continually. Be being filled continually. You think we've talked about that one before. It's in the Greek. It's happening and again and again and again. You know, the famous Spurgeon quote of the woman that came up to Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, why is it that you have to keep being filled again and again?" And he said, "Madam, I leak." I like that quotation. I give out. And as I give out, I need to take in. If I have a cup of water and I drink it, I need another one. You see? And we as Christians give out all day long. We're supposed to. Jesus said, if anyone believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that something? Now, in Corinthians, it says we have this treasure in jars of clay. So somebody said, wow, the most profound thing in the world is that God would live in a man. Did you know that God's living inside of you? This treasure is in a jar of clay. That's you. But even more profound than that, brothers and sisters, is that he flows through you. He doesn't just live in you. He says, out of him will flow living waters. God flows through the believer to the needy world using whatever spiritual gift he's put in you. As we've said, the word for grace is charis, and the word for gifts are charismata. The grace of God uniquely expressing itself through you. That's so awesome to me. And so we are to be filled with the Spirit. You remember where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he gave that great sermon. They had the tongues of fire, you know, what appeared to be, and like the sound of wind. And he gave that sermon. 3,000 people came to the Lord. He was a changed man by being filled of the Holy Spirit, right? Baptized in the Holy Spirit, that the church was born. But then later in chapter 4 in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, Peter, in the third chapter, he had healed a lame man. He says, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, rise, walk. And the lame man got up and went walking and leaping and praising God. And everybody said, wait a minute, wow, this guy was a cripple. And the big crowd came. And so they took Peter before the Sanhedrin and they said, Peter, John, how'd this happen? How'd this happen? And Peter, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, men and fathers of Jerusalem, if we are called today to give an account for an act of kindness done to a cripple, then be it known to you that this, and to everyone else in Jerusalem, this man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. He's the stone the builder rejected, who has become the cornerstone. There's no other name under heaven given to men through which we must be saved. And it says they looked at Peter and John, and they realized that they were ordinary, unschooled men, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. Wow. And in the Greek, when it says Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, that is at that moment. Yes, he had been filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, yes. But he wasn't living off that. At that moment, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, God help me, I'm sure he said a prayer in his spirit, and the Spirit flowed at that moment freshly through. That's what it is to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Lord, anoint me on Sunday morning. Now I'm at the Jesus Center. Lord, I need you this morning. This, that, continual, and God will always be there. He's not the Spirit. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. It's really just stirring in us a continual fresh empowering of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? You pray. You sing. You stir your heart. Walk in the Spirit, and God will flow right through you. So be filled with the Spirit. And when that happens, it says you're going to sing to each other. You're going to make songs and music in your heart. You know, do you ever find yourself singing a Christian song? I hope so. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. When I take my little walk down Moorhead Avenue, I sometimes go, when's the last time you sang a song, Roger? I just will stir up. I might not even be in the mood, but let's sing. and all of a sudden I am in the mood. Huh. It wakens me up. So we have a different language as Christians. Before you were a Christian, were you using words like mercy, forgiveness, justification, what? But now those words mean a whole lot to me. And so we are to speak to one another in songs and hymns and just in, you know, that literally doesn't mean we have to sing to each other necessarily. We could be quoting the psalm. We could be quoting scripture to each other. We could spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We are to be, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I long to be with you that I could impart a spiritual gift to you. That is, that you and I could be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Your faith is encouraging to me. Something got you out of bed today to be here. And that encourages me. Jeff sitting back there in the last row, I'll pick on you, Jeff. And your faith encourages me. Your faith encourages me. The way you raise your family for Christ encourages me. We are to encourage each other. And I could pick on any of you that I wanted to. If anybody is sleeping, I'll say your name, so be careful. No, I'm just kidding. Jeff wasn't asleep. I'm just kidding. He was awake. But gosh, guys, we are to speak to one another about the things of Christ. Now, I want to take the rest of my time this morning with you to talk about marriage. I hope I've left enough time because I just love the subject of marriage. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Before I discuss, when we discuss relationships, notice that everyone submits to everyone. Before we go, oh, those wives, they have to submit. Yeah, but let's understand something. We first of all submit to one another. The word for submit is a word that basically means to place in order. It's hupotasso in the Greek, and it was a military term. It would be like a lieutenant would go up to the captain, sir. And it's just, it's not that he was inferior, it's just that there's order. God is a God of order. And this is true in the family. There is an order in the family. And I love the subject of family. I used to do a lot of marriage teaching. I used to do a lot that I have it all together because I don't. And a lot of how to raise kids, not because I have it all together, but I love that God created family. Let me just talk about this in terms of marriage to begin with. God created marriage. And I would suggest to you this morning that there are three purposes for which God created marriage. You can jot these down, and afterwards you can tell me some other ones that you know of, and I don't mind. Okay, number one, the number one reason that we first see marriage is that Adam is in the garden, and God says, take care of it, Adam. Now, I don't know what that meant. My wife and I were discussing that. I mean, I wonder what he had to do. He didn't have to prune things, did he? Or what, I don't know. What was Adam doing? But he had to care for that garden. And then he said, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper suitable, a helpmate. As you well know, the Bible says it's after God made the sun and the moon, it is good. After he made the animals, this is good. But after he made Adam, that's the first phrase, not good. It is not good. We may not even get to wives and husbands because I wanted to talk about marriage for a second. It is not good for man to be alone. So I would suggest to you the first reason that marriage was ever created is Adam needed help. I have a grandson named Kip. They're growing up fast. I go to 11 of them, but Kip is one of the ones here in town. He's such a cute guy. And he'd come over to my house and we'd be working with the Legos or something like that, and he'll go, he used to do this a lot. He'd go, I need help. I need help. And it was just so cute. It just, I need help. Well, men, you need help. Unless you have the gift of singleness, God's got something, and this is going to sound very old school to center it on the men, but I'm starting there. God has something for you to do, gentlemen. He has a mission in this life for you, and you fulfill it better with a helpmate. You will be more fruitful. Two are better than one, the Bible says. And so number one, marriage was created because man needed help. Now, of course, ladies, as you participate in that, you are co-heirs. You are not inferiors in any capacity. But your place becomes to help your husband, to help him on his goal. Now, I'm not forbidding a woman from having a career or some such thing. I'm not a legalist with this. But I am old school, and I believe that man was created for a purpose, and God brings a helpmate to his side to fulfill that purpose. And I will jump ahead and tell you this. I don't think there's a higher calling for a woman in this life than to be a good helpmate. I don't care, you know, if you could be president of the United States or a good helpmate, or both, hopefully. But I mean, I'm telling you that to be a helpmate is, Proverbs 31 says, many women have done well, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I've been married to Janet for 43 years. And I celebrate marriage today. I believe that next to knowing God, the fact that God allows us to be married is one of the greatest gifts imaginable to us. Other than salvation in Christ itself, and the gift, marriage is a gift from God, ordained and created by God. Marriage is to be honored by all. And so the first reason I believe that marriage is a helpmate. But secondly, God said, be fruitful and multiply. And so, where possible, God is wanting us to be fruitful. And that literally, children. It says that in the Word, in Malachi 2, verse 13 through 16, it says, well, turn to it. It's good for you to flip a page. Turn back to the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. That way I can read it to you, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Sorry, JJ, I didn't give you this one. Malachi chapter 2. Actually, God was talking to them, and he said in verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are one. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in the spirit and do not break faith. Notice it says that I hate divorce. It doesn't say I hate the divorcee. God doesn't hate you. If you've had a divorce, there's no condemnation for you, because I don't know in this room, I don't know. But you can flip it back to Ephesians now. So my second point is marriage was created for godly offspring, for children. And so God's wanting us to raise our children up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And anybody who's been a parent knows that's not easy. There's no money-back guarantees. Kids have a thing called free will, and it's a little bit frightful. But God says, nevertheless, I want you to train up your children to know me. Third purpose in marriage, the third purpose is to reflect Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so we are modeling to the world God's relationship with the church. And we will see that he says, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands. As Christ loved the church, so husbands should love their wives. And because so those are three reasons I think that God gave us the institution of marriage. And I believe that once you're married, the D word is not in your vocabulary. No, the divorce. It's just like there's no back door. There's no exit door. You stood at an altar before God and you said, do you take this woman till death do us part? I do. That's it. You're in. So I suggest at that point that you make the very best of it. You can either survive your marriage or you can actually enjoy it. Why not learn to enjoy it? There's so much to be said on the subject. Marriage is a scary thing. You get married and you go, uh-oh, buyer's remorse. Did I do the right thing? No. I think Satan does that. And, oh, you picked the wrong person. No. There's a guy who wrote a book about that very thing. He said that people that, you said, oh, I made a terrible mistake. I should never, because this person has this fault here. Oh, I didn't know that before I was engaged to them. And so they divorce. And you move on and you find there's the right person. And so you, wait a minute, they have this and I didn't know it. And no, whatever fault you discover about that person that you didn't know, work it out. Because there is no exit terminology in marriage. Till death do us part. And knowing that the door is locked and shut, okay, Janet, you and I, let's make this work. Let's have fun with this. I like this about you. And that's called communication, and you never stop working at it. You don't just arrive and everything. You never have another argument ever in your life. No. Never have a tense moment ever. No. You work through these things. And this is where I'm not going to do a seminar this morning. There's plenty of books out there. There's whole seminars about marriage, and there's books, and there's tapes, and there's... You know what's really interesting is actually God made it pretty simple. He said, submit and love. We can't show up in heaven and go, oh, Lord, it was too complicated, marriage. Really? Submit and love. It's not complicated. And you'll have a better marriage if you do it God's way. So he starts with the wives. I guess we'll talk to them. Verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. This is not the subjugation of women. This is actually saying the man has to lead. If a man is loving you the way Christ loves you, you're going to want to submit to him. However, even if he's not loving you that way, ladies, you are called to submit to him nevertheless. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. You all stand with me here this morning? Maybe I'm giving you more in one morning. I can do that. How many hours do I get, Don? I forget. Okay, thank you. Bless you, my brother. I love you even more now. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the longest expression of wife's thing right here, wives. 1 Peter 3, wives in the same way. Now, if you go back and read chapter 2, in the same way means in the same way that Christ went to the cross and opened not his mouth and did not retaliate. Wives in the same way, you have to read chapter 2 and you can do your own homework, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk. Uh-oh, without talk. You can't nag it into them, ladies. I'm going to pick on you first. We'll get to the men. Don't worry. You cannot nag your husband. In fact, you know how much the Bible has to say about nagging? Oh, my goodness. Solomon, listen to these. This is four times in the book of Proverbs. You can jot them down if you want to. Proverbs 19:13. An ill-tempered wife is like a constant dripping. None of the ladies are going to like me when I'm done here. Proverbs 21:19, it's better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Proverbs 21:9, better to live in the corner of a roof. And repeated in Proverbs 25:24, better to... In Proverbs 14:1, it says, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish woman tears hers down. Ladies, you anchor your own... You determine the fate of your family to no small extent. And God doesn't want you to win your husband over by talking and criticizing. He wants you to submit. And going back to 1 Peter 3, it says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, he's not even believing. I don't even see him reading the Bible, this guy. He's not even acting like a believer. I'm supposed to submit to him? Yes. They can be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives. The behavior, the way you're living. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should come from an inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. By the way, it's not forbidding women from dressing up here. They asked J. Vernon McGee famously, they said, is it wrong to use makeup at a time that there was a lot of legalism? And J. Vernon McGee said, if a barn needs painting, you paint it. So God, the Bible is not anti, you know, the Bible describes women wearing, you know, read Song of Solomon. I like your perfume. Your earrings look nice. It's okay to dress up, ladies, for your husbands. It's very much okay. It's the text here is saying, don't let your primary beauty be that of your external. Your primary beauty is the internal, which is an inner, quiet, gentle spirit. And I think it's in Proverbs 5 where it says, Proverbs 9, a graceful doe, a loving deer. I'm forgetting where that's from. It's in Proverbs. You are to be a graceful doe, a loving deer. And so I could find it, but that's just, your beauty, ladies, is a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 3, verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, I don't want my wife to call me master, but there is a way to convey that kind of an attitude, that I respect my husband. There's a book written called Love and Respect. The greatest need that women have is to be loved. One of the greatest needs that men have is to be respected. There's something about respect. So sometimes if I've been driving to Sacramento and back, my wife will pull the driver and say, thank you for driving us home safely. So just that goes a long way right there. Just saying something kind like that. You know, boy, you did a good job on that. Or something. So women, and I'm going to get to the men. I don't know if I'm going to do it this week or not, but maybe we'll come back to this. Marriage is worth a second look next week. We'll just giving you the warm-up today. It is God's will that you show respect and submit to your husband, even if he's a goofball. I used to do counseling in Big Bear, California. I'd see two things. I'd see goofball husbands who would not lead their family in the Word and were not living for the Lord. And husbands, God wants you to lead your family in the Word. I'll give you an advance preview. But I'd also see wives that would come in giving way to fear. And in marriage counseling, actually there was a divorce, 11 of divorce in that particular church. And it was sad. It was tragic. Because if you're a daughter of Sarah, if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. If your husband does some fearful, foolish thing, don't panic. Don't panic. God's going to deal with the guy. You don't have to deal with the guy. You don't have to, like, go, you know, give him a tongue lashing and be that dripping. Let God do it. Let God do it. And he will. God will deal. God dealt with. If you go back to the illustration of, we're going to close at 11:30 regardless. But if you go back to the illustration of Abraham and Sarah, Remember Abraham a couple times, he said, Sarah, you pretend you're my sister. And they went into Pharaoh, you know, because these people are dangerous. They might hurt me. So just say you're my sister. She goes, yeah, he's my brother. And they were half brother, half sister. And so Pharaoh says, oh, well, you're a good looking woman, Sarah. And he takes her into the house. Because Sarah, by the way, was absolutely stunning up to age 90. I don't know what her beauty secret was, but the Bible declares that she was incredibly beautiful. And Pharaoh never touched her because God rebuked Pharaoh. Don't you touch that woman. And later, the same thing, Abraham said, you're my sister. And they went to a guy named Abimelech. And Abimelech took her in. Abimelech didn't touch her because God rebuked him, warned him. And that's a whole story there where Satan was trying to pollute the race of Adam and the seed, but Satan didn't get his way. That's an interesting meditation all throughout scriptures. Now, the Messiah would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in any case, Sarah was protected. She submitted to her husband even when her husband was, shall we say, making a very questionable decision. Abraham wasn't perfect. So if your husband, and in the broader picture of things, let me say right now, men, the best counselor that you're ever going to have is your wife. As leadership leads through taking counsel. And men, you are called to leadership. And we're going to come back to husbands. I'm going to come back to marriage not on Easter, but on the following week, because really what we have before us, folks, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is what is the role of the wife? What is the role of the husband? How does the dad raise the kids? How do the parents raise the kids? And how do the kids follow the parents? And finally, how do the slaves and masters get along? Which in our terminology today is employers and employees. And this is what we will talk about 2 weeks from today, is relationships. And then, God willing, we will get into chapter 6 about spiritual warfare. So we're gonna push the pause button, I think, on Ephesians next week and just talk about Easter. I don't know what else we'll talk about, but I think in view of the fact that it's Easter, I'll force the topical, if nothing else. I'll just tell you he's risen over and over again because he is. But I think since it's Easter, we should honor that occasion with a message about Easter. But we will get back to, and I'm going to stop for this morning, the subject of marriage. But wives submit, husbands love. You can read ahead, do your homework, okay? Because marriage is such a blessing. When it's practiced God's way, there's no greater joy. The Bible said, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Wife is a gift, gentlemen. And God will bring you one. And again, if you've had failure in this area in the past, I'm not beating you up. I love you. And God loves you. Looking not behind, but looking ahead. God's got good things for every one of you as you follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible that exhorts us toward purity and exhorts us toward temperance, that exhorts us to walk in the light as children of the light. And then, Lord, we thank you for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that we could live the Christian life, being filled with the Spirit, and that you make opportunities for us to share in the reward of the gospel. And Father, thank you for relationships. I lift up to you all the marriages at Asian Bible Church and those future marriages. And I pray that we would honor marriage and find joy in marriage the way you intend us to. And Father, you would help us as husbands, help us as wives, help us as children and as fathers and as mothers. As we study these relationships going forward, Lord, I pray it would be very fruitful as we want to finish the book of Ephesians over the next few weeks. And again, we lift up Easter to you next week for your blessing on that as well. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And we thank you for your word and your grace this morning and your mercy. In Jesus' holy name, amen.